This morning we're continuing in the study in the book of Acts. We reach chapter 22, verse 23. And this is the point in the book where Paul is under arrest, and he will remain so for the rest of what Acts has to tell us about his time and his work. What I'd like to do this morning to begin is to read through this passage, a rather lengthy passage, beginning at chapter 22, verse 23, to the end of chapter 23, and to be able, as we do so, to stop once in a while and to note some things that certainly are important to understand for the sense and the flow of the passage itself. And then a bit later on, I would like to go back and look at a couple of themes that really can be traced throughout the entire book, but that have some important context here in our passage. Beginning then, chapter 22, verse 23. And as they were crying and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. I should mention that this is, of course, Paul is the him to whom he's referring, and that the folks that are upset and distressed in all of this are Jewish people who've been in the temple and who have mobbed Paul, and who are preparing to carry out some serious kinds of opposition to him. So this is the scene that the Roman commander is looking down upon. The archaeologists tell us that the temple in Jerusalem was built on the east side of the city, on a rather high place. The only higher elevation in the city was the Roman fortress, which was immediately adjacent to the north. It touched on the same area. So from that vantage point, the Romans are looking down and seeing this riot beginning to stir up in the temple grounds, and they are very sensitive to that. They understand that disorder is something that is no good for them, and so they are quick to respond to any scene of it. In verse 23 again, and as they were crying and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks. And notice this, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that they might find out the reason they were shouting against him that way. This is an interesting thing. This is such a gentle form of inquiry, is it not? We have someone here who's making trouble, and we're going to find out what it is. Take him out in the courtyard and beat him for a while. Use the whip. When your arms get tired, bring him back in, and I'm sure by then he'll be ready to answer some questions for us. This rather cavalier way of dealing with people is something that the Romans perhaps were very used to. They, after all, were the conquerors. They were the world empire, the power. No one could say, "What are you doing?" No one could stop them. And so this was their standard procedure. And so now Paul is facing this. And the commander, who's interested in finding out what the trouble is, has a choice. He can either go to this unruly mob and find out what they are all upset about, or he can take this one person who has been seized from their midst, subject him to some cat-o'-nine-tails, and then find out from him. If you were in charge of this and needed to do things in the easiest way possible, which alternatives would you choose? One person or an entire courtyard filled with shouting, singing people? The easy way out is, of course, to deal with the solitary individual. Verse 25. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by. This is interesting, isn't it? Now here's Paul preparing, tied up. He's being stretched out perhaps on some kind of apparatus that's going to hold him in place so that when they lash the whip against him, he won't be able to wiggle around too much. Perhaps to be tied down onto the ground. Not really sure. But notice the wealth of detail. Luke has a keen eye for this sort of detail. He gives us this picture. Let me warn you, if you come to the study of the scripture and you come to a historical passage like this, and you just sort of trip along through it at the usual pace, you're looking at, I've got 5 minutes to read this chapter, and you go down through the line, you almost miss some of the detail, some of the significance of what's there. And as they're stretching Paul out, as they're about to apply the lash to him, he says to the Roman centurion. A centurion is an officer who is in charge of, as the name applies, 100 soldiers. That's the nominal strength that his group would have. He's the leader of that many. He's there to oversee this surgeon, this softening up process to get Paul ready to talk, to answer the questions the commander has. So he says to the centurion, is it lawful for a man who is, for you to serve a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? My, what a subtle question. And what a gentle way he could have put it to this centurion standing by there saying, excuse me, sir, one small note of procedure. Is this the way you do things in the Roman army with Roman citizens? And he no sooner said that than you see right away what the effect is. Verse 26. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander. He went right away up to the top. And he told him, saying, what are you about to do? This man is a Roman. What do you mean, what are you about to do? It was the centurion who was standing there, ready to supervise this squad of cruel, sadistic soldiers to do whatever they wanted to do to Paul. After all, this was just another Jew that they'd picked up out of the middle of the mob. Who cared? What was the problem here? This was an opportunity for them to sort of get out some of their hostility and their anger and frustration at being stuck in this outpost in Jerusalem, far away from the center of the empire, with all of these rebellious citizens who never liked anything about you. And here's one of them in your power, in your grasp, at your mercy. And he's about to just lay away at him. And then Paul asks this question, the centurion hustles right over to the commander and says, what have you got going here? I'm glad I wasn't involved in this, but look at what you're about to do. I've got a little hint for you. This man's a Roman. What a difference that made in the whole situation, hasn't it? And he noticed the reactions of all of these people. Verse 27. The commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him, this is the detail that tells the story. Those who were about to examine him, they had the whips in their hands, right? They were about to ask him some questions after they beat on him for 15 or 20 minutes and driven him almost crazy with pain and perhaps inflicted some fatal injuries on him. All of a sudden, they were just sort of looking around. Why are you here? Oh, I don't know. And they all just whistle and walk away. Isn't that what it says right there? Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. They changed their mind in an awful way. This was not something they expected. When you read this passage, you can read the two definitions of a bully. Someone who's very brave when the odds favor them, and someone who's prepared to exact cruelty against someone else simply for their own satisfaction. But when it turns out that they would be violating the law by carrying out exactly what they planned to do, oh, not me, not I. Why is this man tied up here? I wonder why that is going on. Oh, a fine Roman citizen. How are you, sir? Very glad to meet you. And immediately they let him go. The commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he was putting him in. How the tables had turned, just with that one little question, that one little fact that had not been known to them before. Verse 30. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set them before him. Although he ascertains that Paul is a Roman and that changes the whole situation, he is not prepared to simply let him go free. He has some obligation to find out why all of this had happened. What was at the heart of all of this disturbance? And so he holds on to Paul. This will be a recurring pattern. From this point to the end of the book of Acts, Paul will always be in Roman custody or supervision of one sort or another. chapter 23, verse 1. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Well, there's a very fine beginning for this proceeding. How would you like it if you wound up, you were called to account for something, and the first words out of your mouth someone smacked you across the face and said, "Oh, we're so glad to hear what you have to say." Bang! What kind of a place is this? What have you entered into? If there is any justice to be had in a place like this, it would certainly be in the sort that is meted out by kangaroos. This court, this is proceeding, is a sham. And here is the proof of it right at the beginning. And Paul does not need to go very far along before he realizes that. Verse 3. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck?" But the bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" These were the very folks who carried out that order, that instruction they'd been given, and they don't ask the question about whether or not the command they were given was right. This is the high priest, and yet he orders things to be done like this. And Paul backs down, realizes what's going on, verse 5. And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" And by quoting his familiarity with the scripture and letting that sink into the ears of all of those around, he very quickly assesses the situation, verse 6. But perceiving that one group was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees in the assembly of the latter. Paul realized that he would be able to find some sympathy in one faction of this deeply divided group. Then, at verse 8, we get the explanation that non-Jews would be needed reading this passage. If you were a Jew and this book was written to you, you wouldn't need this explanation. Verse 8. "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." If we were to assign some kind of label to these folks, we would say that the Sadducees are really the atheists, the secularists, the ones who are interested in the possession of power, prominence, authority, for the reasons of serving themselves, for exerting their own will, for getting their own way. And the means that they have of acquiring this power is to pretend that they have some interest in the truth of the scripture and the realities of the Jewish religion, to make themselves prominent within the society for their own purposes. The Pharisees acknowledged them all. So you would have to say that within this group, Paul identified the ones that basically were the ones that he had learned with and studied from, and the ones that he realized had some kind of appreciation for the truth of the scripture. They were not where they should have been. But at this moment, Paul sees them as allies. Verse 9. "And there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel had spoken to him.' And as a great dissension was developing," that argument didn't carry enough weight with the secularists in the room, "the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks." So here's a repeat of that same mob scene the previous day, only this wasn't the common people that were just in the temple. This was the very highest echelon of the rulers of Israel, the most dignified, the most responsible. And they were acting exactly the same way, like a vicious mob, screaming, howling. And the commander feared that Paul would be killed. Now, if this commander had simply thought, "Well, you know what? Those are a bunch of Jews down there. They're arguing and their language, they've got their own issues between themselves. Why don't I just go take a coffee break and come back in 10 minutes and see how all this works out? He could have done that. He could have been indifferent to that extent. But the fact is, he sent his men into that mob again and pulled out Paul for the purpose of saving him, to rescue him from that danger. Away they go, back into the battle. Verse 11 is, I think, the most pivotal point of this entire chapter. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." And this, I think, in some way is the encapsulation of everything that we have in the last half of the book of Acts. Verse 12. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy. They never give up. And they found themselves under an oath. Oh, I swear to them. Oh, they got together and they were encouraging each other. And what were they going to do? Saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. They form a plot to murder an innocent man. And they take solemn oaths. And they swear before God that they'll carry this out. That's an interesting religion. If we were putting a label on them from today's world, accepting for the fact that there are no bombs here, we would say that these are the suicide bombers who they're there. They were prepared to, in a mob, attack a group of Roman soldiers carrying an unarmed prisoner in their midst, to fight their way through, regardless of what the soldiers did, and inflict a mortal wound on Paul, the prisoner. This is what they wanted to do. And they didn't care if they were killed in the attempt. And however long it took, they were prepared to patiently wait for it. Verse 13, there were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." And the chief priests and the Pharisees said, "What? You're planning to do what? Oh, that's wrong. You can't do that. That's evil." And they said, "Oh, sounds like a good idea. We'll fit right in with your plot. And we will go through this subterfuge of holding another hearing so that Paul will be exposed to you. And if you might be able to kill him, and anybody else you need to, just to take care." Verse 16. "So the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him.' So he took him and led him to the commander and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell me.' Now, the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately." Interesting, is it not, this is a man, a boy who is young enough, that the text describes that the commander leads him by the hand. Now, if this fellow was 16 years old, you wouldn't grab his hand, would you? You wouldn't say, "Come on over here." No, you wouldn't. This is someone possibly a child, a mature child, maybe, but a very young man. And the commander is very sensitive to this, takes him aside, and wants to hear what this information is. "What is it that you have to report to me?" Verse 20. And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who has bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise of you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And he keeps it secret that this plot has been revealed to him, and he makes his own plan. Verse 23. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen," quite a contingent. The text has told us that there were more than 40 who were plotting this assassination. And the commander takes great precautions. 270 soldiers are going to pick up Paul as he leaves to go from Jerusalem to Caesarea, which is the seat of authority, really, in the Roman Empire's provinces. They were to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And here's the interesting part of this. If you're not familiar with the inner workings of government, this kind of letter that we're going to see right here is typical of what we see, even to this day. Verse 25, and he wrote a letter having this form, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him. So far, a true attempt. But then he embellishes a little bit. Well, actually does more than that, having learned that he was a Roman. The fact of the matter was, this is a little bit premature for him to have uncovered the fact that he was a Roman. And failing to have understood that, he rescued Paul. He was about to have him subjected to scourging and torture. But in the letter to the governor, he says, well, I found out that he was a Roman, so we got right down there and we rescued him from their clutches. Verse 28. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to the council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. This is going to be the conclusion that each of the Roman authorities will reach when they have any contact with Paul after they have heard the accusers bring their charges against him. They're going to come to this very same conclusion. Verse 30. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So now he's passing the buck. This happens a great deal, perhaps in corporate America too, but certainly in government. Having found out that this is something that really should be under your jurisdiction, I pass the problem on along to you. And we have it recorded in this letter for us, verse 31. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, halfway probably between Jerusalem and Caesarea. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. The 200 spearmen come back to Jerusalem. The horsemen continue after a quicker pace to safely get Paul to Caesarea. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was. Why did he do that, do you think? Because there was always the possibility that he could have passed this problem on to somebody else and said, oh, you belong over in that citizen? My good friend is the governor over there. We'll just shuffle you right along and get you to the right place. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's custody. So then, this is the progress of this portion of the book of Acts. I think in it, there are a couple of things that are important to note in regard to the book itself. As we read verse 11 of this chapter, I made mention to you that I think this is the most important part of it all, because this is how the gospel gets, in a sense, to Rome. Yes, there are Christians in Rome already. Paul has written a letter to them at an earlier time. But he is the one who is now going to bring the gospel, the authoritative word of God, the truth about Jesus and his death. He is the apostle, the sent one, the one authorized by God to do this. And he will be coming to Rome. Turn back, please, in the book of Acts to the first chapter. Because this is an extension of what we see there in verse 8, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Here's the Lord speaking to the 11 disciples, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And now he makes clear that it is Paul who is intended to go to Rome and to bring the gospel there. In chapter 9 of Acts, if you'll turn there, to see a mention at the time that that Saul is on the road to Damascus, and the Lord has something to say to Ananias, the different Ananias. Verse 15, Acts chapter 9. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul had been prepared and chosen for this work long before it was disclosed to him. God takes Saul, the Pharisee, who is persecuting believers in Jerusalem, to become Paul, the apostle, the prisoner, in Rome, bringing the gospel into the very household of Caesar. If we had time, which we do not, I would point out to you how Luke, the author of this book, has shown his tremendous skill in introducing Paul at an early part as Saul at the stoning of Stephen, and then shows him again as the persecutor going on to Damascus, and then shows him in his conversion, and then shows him after a while later being accepted by the believers and brought into the ministry and begin to grow and develop, and then being called to the mission and going out into all different cities all around, bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And as we come to Paul being accepted and being a prominent teacher and an evangelist, we see at the same point in the book, about halfway through the book of Acts, we see Peter in the final bit of the story that we read about him being arrested and then freed from prison miraculously and escaping. And from that point on, we hear about Peter a little bit, but the rest of the book of Acts concerns Paul and what God does with him. He is moving him toward Rome. What the Lord says here in chapter 23 at verse 11 is certainly an encouraging thing, that Paul would be the one to go to Rome with the gospel. There were a lot of things he didn't tell him. It was going to be filled with hardship. It was going to be a struggle. There was going to be suffering on Paul's part. And it was going to take a long time. And it was not going to be the way he would have thought. But it is going to happen. Let me ask a question of you. Is there any other person that we've met in the book of Acts who would possibly have filled the qualifications that the Lord needed now for a person who would go to Rome and bring the gospel right there into the very household of the emperor? Here is a man who is a Roman citizen. None of the other disciples, as far as we know, was. This story would have ended very abruptly at chapter 23 with the Roman commander seizing Paul, arresting him, and then subjecting him to lashing, and then eventually, if he had survived, letting him go. But because he was a Roman citizen, this entire chapter took a turn that no one could have anticipated. He speaks Greek. He's fluent. He's familiar with the culture. He grew up outside of Jerusalem. And yet he was trained in the Old Testament scriptures in Jerusalem and excelled seemingly beyond many of his contemporaries. He was a scholar when he came to that. He had standing, at least to a certain respect, within the Jewish community. The Lord had prepared Paul for just this thing for a long time. I think we as well should understand that God prepares people for the ministry that he has for them in ways that we do not understand, in ways that we cannot anticipate. Sometimes, be prepared. Any of you here that would have seen the original television series when it was first broadcast, a Candid Camera, or rerun? Some of you know what Candid Camera was? There was a jingle that closed out the show, probably introduced it too, but I always heard it at the end, or associated it with the end. And in the words of the jingle, they are, "When you least expect it, you're elected. You're the star today, tomorrow. You're the same." And what it told you was, You never ever could be sure that the next situation you ran into wasn't going to be some sort of hokey thing that was cooked up just for the purpose of secretly shaming your reaction. You never knew what was going to be prepared for you. I will forego describing my favorite episode of Standard Candle, but the look on people's faces was priceless. The pranks, for the most part, were harmless. I shudder to think what would be done in that same vein today. Oh, that's right, they are doing that today, aren't they? But here was Paul carefully prepared for this task. God had selected him, God had worked through all of these circumstances and brought him to the place. And now he gives him this encouraging revelation straight from the mouth of the Lord. Take courage. I'm going to send you to Rome. You are going to be the one. You've witnessed for me in Jerusalem. How'd that work out? He almost got stoned 2 or 3 times, assassinated, a few other odd things like that. But the mere sound of your name, they're ready to howl in rage. And you are going to be my witness in Rome also. As a guest of the Romans, subject to their beck and call, waiting for trial before the highest tribunal in the empire. And a second observation, just briefly as we come to this point. If you'll notice in the letter that is written, verse 26, Claudius Lysias, the name of the commander, to the most excellent governor, Felix, Felix, standard form of a letter that would have been written in this time. But that title that is given right in there, most excellent governor, Felix, that term is used 3 other places in the New Testament, and I'm going to have you very quickly turn to them. In this book, chapter 24, verse 3, that after Paul had been summoned to Tullus, began to accuse him, saying to the governor, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix. And then what Paul says in chapter 26. To the successor to Felix. Chapter 26, verse 25. So Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. In all three of these cases, that term addresses someone who is a powerful authority in the Roman Empire. Luke chapter 1. The fourth occurrence, you could call it first in terms of order, but the remaining occurrence of this address, Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seems fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. Most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Here is Luke addressing both of these books to this person, this name, Theophilus, and in the first one, he uses that very same term. The term means something like most mighty, powerful, and strong. It's a title, an official title, as we've seen in the book of Acts. It could be perhaps a little bit more general than that, but it might very well mean that Luke has written both of these lengthy books, the Gospel and the Book of Acts, with the intention of addressing it particularly to one person, and that this might have been a person who had some official standing somewhere in the empire, and may have had some interest in the truth of the Gospel. Luke, the way he begins, as you saw there in the first 4 verses of the Gospel, he wants to point out to him the exact truth of the things that have been told him. And all of that is relevant to understand this. That as we read through the book of Acts, we see in it that there is a purpose at work. A number, certainly to relate the history, not just so that we get the facts in order, because Luke gives us a tremendous amount of detail in the things that he tells us. And the action, such as it is, moves rather slowly compared to, let's say, the gospel. But I believe that Luke is building a case. And he is explaining that at the time of his writing, which is probably around the time that the book ends, when we see Paul in Rome as a prisoner, thought to be somewhere around the year 60 or 62, I can't remember exactly what, just a few years before the persecution under the Emperor Nero, who's the emperor at this time. He's writing this, recording all of this, and making the case to Theophilus and anyone else who will listen, that in the beginning, Christianity and its interactions with the Roman Empire were not something that the Romans automatically suspected. It was not something that the Romans thought was a threat to them. You see that throughout here. The politicians who deal with Paul, they have this kind of indifference to what's going on. And when they reach any kind of a legal conclusion at all, it's really the same one that the Roman commander mentioned in his letter. There's nothing here. There are charges against this man that have no place of standing in a Roman court. This is not a matter that we should be involved with. The second thing. Whenever there is a conflict between the Jews and the Christians in the book of Acts, it revolves over these doctrinal matters and doctrinal issues, and it is always the dominant Jewish culture, whether it's in the place where Judea, where the majority of the Jews would live, or whether it's within a synagogue, even in a Gentile city, where they would have authority and influence, at least within their community, inside the larger Gentile community. It's always a matter of the Jews bringing these accusations, and in most cases, coming to some sort of violent kind of threat against them, against the Christians, or against anyone who is likely to convert to Christianity, based on the testimony of the gospel. And the third thing to notice is that, as we see now throughout this time, Paul is going to be in the custody of Roman authorities for the rest of what we have in recorded in this history. You'll see some of the letters that he writes from prison, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, that he refers to the Romans and the soldiers around him. And as you continue your study in this book, you'll see that the Roman military people are often most sympathetic to Paul. Time and again, this commander has rescued Paul. He stuck out his neck, in a certain sense, to spare Paul from what's going on, not knowing at first what it was, but when he gets acquainted with Paul, he quickly hustles him out of Jerusalem. You'll see that pattern repeat itself time and again, that the Roman military people were, to some extent or other, sympathetic with the Christians, and they allowed a great deal of latitude and freedom, even within the boundaries of the orders that they had to hold these prisoners. The book of Acts was written, perhaps, to speak to the broader culture of that time and to make clear to them that there was no threat to the empire or to civil order or to anything that was really of interest in the empire in the things that the Christians were saying and doing. That was not their purpose. There might have been rebellions of every sort, and in fact, the Jews were involved in that most often. But the Christians were separate from them. They had no interest in overthrowing the political order, which was the main thing that the Romans sought to guard against throughout this. Paul had been prepared, chosen, long before he knew or understood what that would be for. You and I as well, as we've seen people who are called to ministry, and maybe even someone taking those fledgling steps into serving the Lord in some way or other. You need to keep that in mind as well. God will bring his servant to his task and his work in his time, regardless of what we think about. And this whole matter of the interaction between the Christians and the civil government in the time of the empire, not a matter for them to be alarmed or concerned. Because the Christians did not, and we today should not, have any great interest in arranging the affairs of this world more in keeping with what we think they should do. But our task is to be speaking to people, to bring them to the place of trusting Jesus Christ, following him, loving him, being examples of that ourselves, knowing that one day he will call us out of this tomb and will take us to be with him. And it will not matter what your title was here, or how prominent you were, or what kinds of things and possessions you had. What will matter will be, were we faithful to the call, such as Paul had, and he was faithful to bring the gospel even into the place where the emperor himself might have stayed. Let's take